Been studying the story of Jacob in Genesis, and this week we get to chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of all the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Beth-El. A fascinating chapter, and I hope there's some good meat in there for us to chew over that we can apply in our own lives. Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Beth-El. The name Beth-El comes from the Hebrew Beth, which means house, and El means God. So Beth-El means the house of God. If we could move on to the next slide, please. Thanks, John. Beth, that's right, thank you. And then we'll go on to the next one now. Thanks. That shows you where Bethel is. It's not far from Jerusalem, just about 12 miles. It's quite a small place, this Holy Land, just about the same size as Wales, actually. So these distances are not very great. So Bethel's about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. So that's where God's telling Jacob to go. He's not actually there at the moment. He's further north than that. He's near to Shechem. And we were reading about Shechem last week when Peter was preaching. If you remember, a couple of Jacob's sons went and massacred most of the people, most of the men anyway, in Shechem. So they need to get out of that place and go somewhere else, so that they're going to go down to Bethel. And this is not the first time we've heard about Bethel in the story, in the book of Genesis. Abraham's been to Bethel when he was wandering about in the Holy Land, in Canaan. When he returned from Egypt, it says he went to Bethel, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. And that means he called on the name Yahweh, That was the name that he had for God. Jacob, of course, has already been here when he was leaving Canaan to go to Paddan Aram, where he found his wives. He was fleeing from his brother Esau. And if you remember, it must be a few weeks ago now, Jacob went to Bethel and he had a dream there. And there was a dream of a ladder going up to heaven, and he saw angels going up and coming down again. And so he said, this is none other than the house of God. So he called it Bethel. So this is not the first time he's called it Bethel, because that incident was 20 years before when he was on his way away from Canaan. And now he's come back. So he's got his instructions. He's been told he's got to go down to the same place where he met God before, the place that he's already called Bethel, and he's got to leave this region of Shechem. So verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Get rid of the foreign gods. Now you can just understand what's going through Jacob's mind here. He's been told to go back to Bethel. Bethel is the place he associates with God. In fact, he even thinks God lives there. This is none other than the house of God, Bethel. So if I'm going to go there, I've got to make sure we get rid of all these foreign gods that we've got. So he gives instructions to all his family, 70 odd of them, get rid of all those foreign gods, because the Lord will not be pleased if you bring all those idols with you. He knows it's going to be a special place. Now we believe that God is everywhere, don't we? We can meet him anywhere. But yet, there's something in what Jacob thinks when he thinks that there are some places that are special. Peter sometimes uses the phrase, this is a thin place. And it's a Celtic sort of idea, isn't it? Celtic spirituality. It's a thin place if it's a place where it's going to be easy for you to step from the everyday world into the spiritual heavenly realm. And, I mean, this is a place like that, isn't it? We're used to coming here and meeting with God. And we don't really believe that God doesn't live where we live or where we go to work. But something about this place makes it a thin place, a place where you expect to meet with God. And Jacob obviously realized that Bethel was going to be a place like that. And it wasn't the kind of place that you could afford to take idols into, foreign gods into. He needed to prepare himself. And we need to prepare ourselves when we come to worship. I think this is probably the first thing we can apply from this story to ourselves. You need to apply yourself. You need to prepare yourself, sorry. You need to prepare yourself when you come to worship. You shouldn't just kind of breeze into church and think, oh, it's going to be okay. Something will happen to make me close to God, even if I wasn't before. You shouldn't think like that. In fact, you should prepare yourself and make sure you're close to God before you come to worship so that you can contribute something to the worship. People sometimes complain that they haven't got much out of a service afterwards. But the obvious response to that is, well, how much did you put into the service? How much did you contribute? Did you prepare at home before you came? Did you spend some time in prayer with God so that there was nothing that would hinder your relationship with God? And we sometimes feel, don't we, that there is some baggage that is there that will hinder our relationship with God if we're not careful, if we don't do something about it. And then we should do something about it then. If you feel that, if you feel that the Holy Spirit is nudging you and saying, come on, that needs to be sorted before you can go to worship, before you will really experience the presence of God. is a verse that you're probably familiar with in Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us throw off everything that hinders as we prepare to meet with God. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. If he's putting his finger on some things, get them dealt with. And we can deal with them because Jesus has dealt with them, because Jesus has made it possible for us to be forgiven. Another verse from the New Testament: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So it's always possible to deal with that baggage, to prepare to meet with God. Jesus has made it possible. Jacob didn't dare to come into God's presence with all these idols. Remember, Rachel, one of his wives, had even made a point of stealing the household gods from her house, from Laban, and he was really angry about that, but nobody could pin it on her because she hid them. But although she'd taken such trouble to steal some what she thought were nice idols, Jacob, you're going to bury those. We're not having them. We're not going to take them with us to Bethel. I mentioned earlier on that at the moment, before they actually leave to go down to Bethel, they're still in the vicinity of Shechem, where two of Jacob's sons have just massacred most of the men in the settlement. It wouldn't have been safe to stay there, obviously, from practical reasons. Jacob, at the end of the previous chapter, which we dealt with before, Jacob says to those two sons, "You've brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." So they needed to move away for practical reasons. And so they set off. Jacob was afraid that they might get attacked, obviously. On the journey down to Bethel, they might easily have been attacked by some of the Canaanites. But apparently their reputation for rough justice and violence seemed to have protected them on their way south. Because it says in verse 5, "Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them." So they came safely to Bethel, to Luz, as it says in verse 6. Luz was the name that the Canaanites had for it. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? The God of the house of God. But that's what he called it. The fact that the place already had a name, it wasn't called Bethel originally, it was called Luz, just reminds us that this is a country that is already inhabited. There are Canaanites here, and they call it Luz. Jacob and his family are actually just a small band of wandering nomads. They're nobodies as far as the Canaanites are concerned, and we shouldn't lose sight of that fact. We shouldn't think that they're the masters of everything they survey. They're not. They're just this small band of nomads. And the Lord says to Jacob, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." That's what the Lord had said to Abraham already when he had surveyed the land of Canaan. So although they were just this small band of nomads, and as far as the Canaanites were concerned, they're pretty insignificant. In fact, the promise was, the promise from the Lord was, I will give you all of this land. And it was a promise that had been made to Abraham, and it was reiterated to Isaac, and it was reiterated to Jacob. I don't know what the Canaanites would have thought if they'd have been told that that was God's plan. Obviously, they wouldn't have been well pleased. Jacob probably, in his wildest dreams, he probably didn't think that they would actually occupy the whole country, because that wasn't going to happen for a few hundred years. At the moment, he's really probably just hoping that he can live at peace and not annoy them too much and not get annihilated by them. There's this little story about Deborah next in verse 8. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping, it says at the bottom of the NIV. Oak of weeping. It's a bit of a coincidence, isn't it? Oaks have been mentioned twice in this chapter so far. They buried all the idols and the rings and stuff under an oak, and now Deborah's been buried under an oak. I think it's probably a natural thing to do, to bury stuff under a big prominent tree so you can find it again, so you know where it is. And that will be true of if you're burying stuff that you might want to have again, or burying a person so that you could go to their grave. It's interesting that we now know that Rebekah's nurse had died, but nowhere have we been told that Rebekah's died yet, although Isaac's death is recorded at the end of this chapter. And then at the very end of Genesis, in chapter 49, there's mention of a family burial place where a number of the prominent people in the family are buried, including Rebekah. So it's likely, I suppose, that Rebekah had already died before her nurse, and that possibly then her nurse went to stay with Jacob and his family. She would be elderly at that stage. And so in those days, of course, it was quite normal for elderly folk to go and move in with people, younger people, who would look after them. It used to be like that in this country, didn't it? And it isn't anymore. Well, sometimes it is, but not normally. And I just wonder, you know, maybe we've lost something by that not being the normal thing to do these days. Verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. So here's this name which is so prominent in the Bible and so significant. Jacob is given this new name. And instead of deceiver, which is what Jacob means, not a very nice name to have, was it? Deceiver, is given this new name, which various different ways of interpreting it, but one interpretation is that Israel means he struggles with God. Now, I suppose at first hearing, you might think, well, that's also a bit of a negative name to give to somebody. It almost sounds like means he's a bolshy so-and-so. But actually, if you think back to the wrestling with the Lord, where Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, that's the kind of struggling with God that is meant here. And that's a very positive thing. God likes that kind of attitude in people, that they will struggle with him and wrestle with him until he blesses them. Keep on praying until you get that blessing from God. There's a verse in the book of Isaiah which says this, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. And I think that's actually a wonderful motto for an intercessor, really. Give yourself no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Give God no rest. Don't let him get away with it. And this is this idea of struggling with God, isn't it? So it's a wonderful name if that's what it means. Israel, he who struggles with God. So Jacob's been given a new name, and now God is going to give a name to himself for Jacob to use. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. I am God Almighty. Now this obviously isn't the first time that this name has been used in the Bible. Abraham was told this name as well. It's one of the most important names for God in the Bible. It's translated into the New Testament. In Greek, it comes out as Pantokrator, he who creates everything, he who has created everything. And so we have in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Pantokrator, in the Greek. And in the Latin translation, that comes out as Omnipotens, from which we get the idea of the omnipotence of God. He who can do whatever he likes. He who can do everything. The omnipotent one. But actually, for Abraham and for Jacob, they wouldn't have had that kind of philosophical interpretation of El Shaddai in their minds. Many people believe that El Shaddai is a very down-to-earth, homely image, because Shaddai is almost the same as the Hebrew for breasts. So we're talking here about provision of fruitfulness to do with maternity. Many of the images for God, of course, are a male in the Bible, and we sometimes hear people complaining about that and say, why can't we call him she? And here is a good excuse for doing that. And whenever this title for God is used, it's always used in the context of fruitfulness. Be fruitful and multiply. I will provide you with so and so. Provision, generous provision. Later on in the book of Genesis, towards the end of the story, I think probably this is what Peter's talking about next week, in chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, when he's blessing Joseph, he says this, and listen out for the title Almighty and the connection with fruitfulness. Joseph is a fruitful vine. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and of the womb. So Jacob wouldn't have been thinking of Pantokrator or omnipotens or anything, but here's this homely image of motherhood, if you like, of the one who will provide for you and look after you and give you all that you need. And here the promises made to Abraham and Isaac already are repeated to Jacob. The promise about their descendants, that your descendants will be multiplied and will fill the land. In fact, eventually they'll fill the earth. And then the promise about the land. The land will be yours. I'm going to give you all of this land. As far as you can see, as far as you can see down to the south, up to Egypt, as far as you can see up to the north, up to Syria, as far as you can see to the west, to the Great Sea, as far as you can see to the east, to the Jordan and the two seas, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, it's all yours. I will provide it to you. And that's what God is promising to Jacob, just as he promised it to Abraham and Isaac. Then God went up from him, verse 13, at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Beth-El. So God appeared to Jacob, and then he went up from him. Now, I've never had an experience like that. And I don't think I've ever met anyone who has either. It's not a normal experience, is it? On the other hand, we have the privilege of having this revelation of God. This revelation between two covers that we can easily carry about, but contains so much experience of God from so many centuries. We've got something that Jacob never had. He didn't have that, of course. So for him, if he was going to pass on his experience of God, if he was going to pass on the promises, the revelation of God to the next generation, and they were going to pass it on as well, he needed something pretty special, didn't he, in terms of an experience of God. Jacob had set up a pillar and poured oil on it on his previous visit, 20 years before, on his way out. And now as he comes back, he repeats the ceremony. Pouring oil on the pillar was a gesture of love to the God that he had met, a gesture of loyalty, a gesture of commitment and obedience. I've never done anything quite like that. I've never been out for a walk and poured my coffee over a rock or something. But we can do something equivalent, I think, to what Jacob did, as he did this symbolic gesture of saying, God, I am yours. You are my God. I am your servant. I will follow you. I will believe in you. I will obey you. We can do that. We don't need to pour oil on a rock to do it. We can do it in our hearts. And just going to invite the band to come and take their places. And we'll just have a prayer to do that, to do what Jacob did, only without the oil and without the rock, but just in our hearts and with our voice. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to human beings down through the centuries. We thank you for revealing yourself to Jacob, and that he was able to pass on what he learned to his family and to the generations that followed. We thank you, Lord, for we have the Bible. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, we want to say at the conclusion of this service that we are determined to be your servants, and that you are our God. We believe in you, we love you, and Lord, we affirm our loyalty to you. We want to follow you all our days. Amen.